We're reading from the Pew Bibles today, page 1460 and 1461. It's in the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, verses 22 through 35. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, Rex, for reading. Today's sermon has four parts: an introduction, and then we'll go on to guilt, grace, gratitude. Overall, the topic is the Song of Simeon, which is a song of salvation. God's love is great. His great love motivated him to come down and save us. So Luke writes about a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit of God was upon him. He waited for a lifetime to see the Savior. Imagine Simeon getting old and gray while spending decades in the temple. Imagine the patience it took for him to wait that long. Thousands of couples passed by. No, not them. Hundreds of baby boys passed by. No, not him. Now, after years of waiting, Joseph and Mary and little Jesus arrived, passing through the gates of the temple courts. How did Simeon know that he was the one? Luke graciously tells us not once, not twice, but three times the reason how Simeon knew. It was the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was on him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he was moved by the Spirit. The Spirit provided insight for Simeon. At long last, the moment had arrived. The Holy Child was here. So Simeon beamed from ear to ear. What brought the Holy Family to the temple in the first place? The law of Moses, the law of the Lord. Righteous Jews, Jesus' parents, were ready to fulfill the requirements of the law as spelled out in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, which are called Torah. Specifically, they came to fulfill Exodus chapter 13, the dedication of their six-week-old baby boy. As written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was consecrated to the Lord. In other words, his life was dedicated to serving God, dedicated to living for God, and dedicated to follow the Father's footsteps. The couple also came to fulfill Leviticus 12 in order to purify Mother Mary after childbirth. As Alan Culpepper explains, the other ritual prescribed by the law of Moses was the purification of the mother. After the birth of a male child, the mother was ceremonially unclean for 7 days and then underwent purification for 33 days. During this time, she was not permitted to enter the temple or touch any holy object. So after 40 days, she was to offer a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. If she could not afford a lamb, she could offer instead two turtle doves or pigeons. The text in Luke 2 says nothing about the lamb, but it does mention the two birds for an acceptable sacrifice. Why? I believe for at least two reasons. First of all, Jesus' family could not afford a lamb because they just didn't have the money. They were poor. This demonstrates that Jesus was raised in poverty. He demonstrates radical solidarity with those who are poor because he was one of them. So he identified both with the poor economically, but also with the poor in spirit. For as Jesus would later say in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Secondly, it wasn't really necessary for Jesus' family to bring a lamb. Do you know why? Because Jesus himself was the lamb. When he came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, he came down the banks of the river towards the water where John was standing, and John looked up at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It wasn't really necessary for them to bring a lamb. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God. The sin of humanity has been a major problem in the world ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. As a result of their disobedience, God kicked them right out of paradise. How would humanity deal with its sin and faults, its evil deeds and imperfection? The people of Israel recognized that they were simply unable to save themselves. Their sins were too great, too immense. There was no way they could pay that expensive price. They felt crushed by the heavy burden of sin. So they waited for the Messiah, the Christ, to come and rescue them. 6 centuries before Simeon, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about the one who would arrive and restore righteousness. He was the Lord's servant. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God addresses the servant with a song. "It is too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles." Thanks be to God, right, that he was a light for the Gentiles, because that's what saves you and me. How many of us are Jews here today? Do we have any people that are Jews? Raise your hand if you are. Most of us are Gentiles. And so being a light for the Gentiles is salvation for you and me. A light for the Gentiles, so my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. From Asia to Africa, from Australia to Antarctica, from North America to South America to Europe and every other place in between, may God be praised. Simeon's elderly eyes dreamed of the day when he would soon see salvation arrive, and God promised the ancient Israelite that he would be alive to be an eyewitness, to see the day, the dawning day of God's salvation. He had received a revelation from the Spirit. He would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now, ancient Israel recognized divine intervention was necessary. However, at times, modern people mistakenly embark on what I call a self-salvation project. In other words, instead of accepting God's salvation, they try unsuccessfully to save themselves. Ever since the age of the Enlightenment of the 18th century, humanity has tried to save itself through the intellect. People have reasoned within. if my good deeds outweigh my bad, then perhaps I can reach paradise. If I accumulate more good deeds than evil deeds, perhaps upright morality can erase all my bad behavior. Maybe I could actually save myself. Some recognize the fallacy and futility of that line of thinking. It brings to mind for me an episode of the sitcom Friends, when Joey Tribbiani and Phoebe Buffay had a big disagreement. Joey enters the room wearing a tuxedo and then tells his friend about his new opportunity. "Well, I'm doing this telethon thing on TV. A little good deed for PBS and a little TV exposure." Now, that's the kind of math that Joey likes to do, but Phoebe was super skeptical.
"This isn't a good deed. You just wanted to get on TV. This is totally selfish."
Whoa. "What about you having those babies for your brother? Talk about selfish."
Well, what are you talking about?
"Well, yeah, it was a really nice thing and all, but it made you feel really good, right?"
"Yeah, so?"
"It made you feel good, so that makes you selfish. Look, there's no unselfish good deeds. Sorry, Phoebes."
"Yes, there are. There are totally good deeds that are selfless."
"Well, may I ask for one example?"
"Yeah, it's, there's... No, you may not."
"That's because all people are selfish."
"Are you calling me selfish?"
"Are you calling you people?" "Yeah, well, sorry to burst your bubble, Phoebes, but selfless good deeds don't exist, okay?"
"I'm gonna find a selfless good deed. I'm gonna beat you, you evil genius."
Later, Phoebe attempted to discover true altruism, good deeds with no strings attached. So she purposely pursued a selfless good deed. It was her quest. So she raked for her elderly neighbor because she felt that qualified. But when he rewarded her with cider and cookies, it made her feel wonderful, nullifying the good deed in her mind. So she allowed a bee to sting her, thinking it would satisfy the bee, but really hurt her. But when she found out the bee would die after stinging her, that deed was also disqualified. In one final attempt to prove that Joey was wrong, she donated $200 to PBS, even though she didn't like that TV network. However, as a result of her donation to PBS, Joey got his face on TV. It made her feel really happy for him, and it made her feel good too. Oh. Despairing in her quest, she refused to allow kids to be raised in a world where Joey is right. In the end, she found that even our very best actions are deeply flawed. Even when we do something good, we might have ulterior motives. Is there really such a thing as a selfless good deed? The only selfless good deed that I can think of was the one that Jesus did for you and for me. He gave up his need for comfort, and he died a painful death on the cross. In his crucifixion, he demonstrated what we like to call agape love. In other words, sacrificial love, a love which gives and gives and gives. He set aside selfishness to selflessly show his great love for humanity. At the time of our reading, however, Jesus is still just a little baby boy. He hadn't even spoken a solitary word. He hadn't yet said mama, or dada, or even abba. Without Jesus speaking, others did the speaking for him, recognizing the immense potential of the Holy Child. The main man doing all the talking was Simeon, the elderly Israelite. Jesus' father and mother would marvel at what Simeon would say about their son. You know, when a friend or family member gives birth, they let you know about it? "It's a boy," or "It's a girl," or they tell you, "You gotta see the baby." You ever heard them say that? "You gotta see the baby," or "You gotta hold the baby." Well, Simeon, he had to see the baby, the best baby ever. This was the baby he'd been waiting a lifetime to see. So when Jesus and his family finally showed up at temple, Simeon took Jesus in his arms, and as he cradled the baby boy, he rocked him gently. Gazing lovingly at the holy child, he praised God above, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon sung prophetically to the silent child, declaring that God was indeed doing great things in Israel. In fulfillment of the scriptures, specifically from Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, God was bringing salvation to both Gentile and Jew. And in this way, God gave hope to the hopeless by rescuing those caught in the quagmire of sin, guilt, and shame. In the process, he made a way where there was no way, and he transformed us sinners into saints. Luke Timothy Johnson comments on the scripture, "Simeon takes the child in his arms. At that moment, he praises God for keeping his word. The child himself, we are to understand, is the consolation that Simeon was waiting for. In this case, the child Jesus is salvation." Upon further inspection, it's all embedded in Jesus' name, isn't it? Jesus and the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua simply means the Lord saves. In fact, salvation is built right into our Savior's name. Certainly, this child would grow up to do great things. For he had come to save the world. In this way, his actions would demonstrate God's love for humanity. Now, there are numerous ways to express love. One is by giving gifts. At Christmas, let's not forget that the best gift ever given is Jesus. He is given to humanity as a gift from the very heart of the God who loves us. It was an absolute necessity since we're simply unable to save ourselves. James Howell understands the divine love showcased when the Holy Family encountered Simeon. Howell demonstrates that Jesus, as the most wanted child in the history of the world, how lovely, how tenderly the way aged Simeon, the frailties of his years, draped over him, cradles the infant Jesus in his arms. Imagine yourself holding in your arms this most wanted child, the hope of all the ages, the yearning of your entire life. But Jesus was just a baby. God became small for us in Christ. He showed us his heart so our hearts might be won. God came down not to thrash evildoers or crush the Romans, but as an infant to elicit love, to nurture tenderness. That's why Simeon sang, to celebrate the love of God, to praise a newborn Savior, to mark the coming of the Christ child. And that's why we sing too, because we celebrate another Christmas, recalling that God became one of us. We recognize once again the great love made clear in the incarnation, God's Son. God's Son became flesh and blood. He was with us and for us. On Friday, Rose and I went down to Rochester for the Rochester Oratory Society's Joyful Christmas. It was a wonderful performance of like international songs, but concluded with Handel's Messiah. The song that caught my attention and captured my heart was, "For unto us a child is born." If any of you ever heard that before, I'm not a singer, but I'll give it a stab. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, unto us a son is given. That's enough of that. But anyway, the tenors and the basses, you know, the altos and the sopranos, they were singing with a lot of gusto, proclaiming the majesty of the Lord and quoting scripture in the process. Isaiah 9, verse 5 celebrates the birth of Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It was sung so majestically by the choir. What an inspiration to uncover the true meaning of Christmas. The Savior brought salvation to the world that God loves. Jesus' birth provides proof that God really does love us, since he came down to save us. Knowing that God came to save us inspires us to live for him. We are among those who receive Jesus. We are also among those who accept his lordship. And we know that following Jesus is not limited to our showing up on Sunday for an hour. Loving him and living him extends to every day of the seven-day week. But not everybody accepts and receives God's salvation. Unfortunately, some say no and refuse God's grace. They reject God's offer of salvation. Unfortunately, not everybody says yes to the gospel. As we know, some turn down the good news that God announces to humanity. And you know what? Simeon knew this too. So after speaking flowery words over the Holy Child, he delivers a truth bomb to Mother Mary. Looking into her kind eyes, Simeon brings a harsh message, speaking like a prophet to the child's future in the Holy Land. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." We believe that the sword piercing Mary's own soul was seeing her son die on the cross. How difficult for a parent to lose a child. And Mary was there at Calvary, witnessing the horror. What heartbreak. What heartache for her. However, this child was a child of destiny who would cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. Those who encountered Jesus were forced to reckon with him. Do I agree with him? Do I disagree with him? Do I follow him? Do I not follow him? What am I going to do with Jesus? But what about us? Will we turn our back on Jesus or face him and follow his leading? The Spirit calls us to dedicate our lives to him faithfully. The Spirit encourages us to rise up and receive him, not just once, but daily. Henry Nouwen encourages us to listen to the inner voice of love. He writes to us, "You are constantly facing choices. The question is whether you choose for God or for your own doubting self. You know the right choices, but your emotions, your passions, your feelings keep suggesting that you choose otherwise, the selfish, self-seeking way. The root choice is to trust at all times that God is with you. He will give you what you most need. God says to you, 'I love you, for I am with you. I want to see you come closer to me and experience the joy and the peace of my presence.' So God speaks with love to you. 'I want to give you a new heart and a new spirit.' So people of God, allow the Spirit of Christ to be born in your heart today, for the Spirit encourages you to show that you're grateful to God by living for him every day. The Spirit inspires us to be full of thanksgiving for Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. For Jesus is not just the one who brings us salvation. He is salvation. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say,